Father, thank you again for the blunt and straightforward honesty of your word. Thank you that you call a spade, and you call an adversary, and you call a friend, and then you tell us how we are to go about conducting our lives and priorities so that we're on the right side. And Father, thank you that that when we find refuge in you, that you fight for us. What a joy that is, and I pray that we would see that with increasing clarity and celebration this morning. Father, would your word go forth as you have ordained it and accomplish the purposes that are in your heart. Jesus, would you be exalted and lifted high, and nothing and no one else. And may that be the continuing, growing headline of our hearts and lives, that we make much of our King Jesus. Father, would you help me to get out of the way, less of me and more of you, so that you are rightly displayed today. You're worth that. So would you honor the time and preparation that all of us have dedicated to get ready for this moment. May you be pleased. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. So just by way of review, for some that may not have been here last week as we spent our first week in the book of Nahum. Nahum is a book of war. It is three fairly short chapters that are characterized and filled with battle and bloodshed and brutality. Scholars often label Nahum as Old Testament war poetry. It's beautifully written poetry, but it's bloody as well. And in many ways, the book of Nahum is the follow-up to the book of Jonah. It's like Jonah number two. It's the sequel to what we saw a couple of books back in Jonah. In Jonah, Nineveh is slated for God's judgment. You remember that. That's the capital city of Assyria, and they are guilty, and their guilt comes before the Lord, and he says, "You deserve my wrath, and my wrath is coming," but God, in his great, big, enormous grace, sends a prophet by the name of Jonah, and he preaches in their streets, and it's a horrible sermon. It's five words long in Hebrew, but they listen. They respond. They repent, from the greatest king to the smallest beggar. And God's judgment is delayed. But we know from history, we talked about this last week, their repentance is short-lived, because within just a few years, they have returned as a city, as a people, to oppressing those around them, to worshiping false idols. They've gone back to being an idolatrous and a bloody people. And so God sends another prophet, and his name is Nahum, and he again pronounces judgment against the Ninevites. They will be destroyed, only this time there will be no second chance. There's barely even a hint of any offer of forgiveness or reconciliation in the book of Nahum. And so Nahum can be a tough read. It's a hard book because it's a battle-filled and bloody book. It's a book about God's judgment, about God's wrath. And it's really hard to locate any idea of God's mercy within these three chapters. And so last week we focused on three attributes of God that Nahum brings out, that God says, this is how I am. And they're tough ones for us. God describes himself in the book of Nahum and many other places we saw last week in the scriptures as jealous. He displays anger, and he displays vengeance as well. And so we spent a good portion of our time last week building the case from scripture that while our initial response to these attributes of God is often negative, we recoil against these. Again, these are not the things that you put out on your reader board as a church if you want a big crowd on Sunday. And yet God puts these on the reader board of his scripture, says, this is who I am, and you need to understand why I am this way. And so while we may look at these as negative, we tried to make the case from scripture, and I think it's a strong one from scripture, that when these are applied to God, they're appropriate, and it's actually really good that God is this way. So let me again explain these just very briefly so we're on the same page. When God labels himself as jealous, when he says, I display and demonstrate jealousy, our natural response is, well, that's a bad attribute. two kids fighting in a sandbox over a toy. That's wrong. That's selfishness. That's envy. Looking across your street into your neighbor's driveway and say, I wish I had that, whatever that is. I'm jealous of that. That's wrong. We would agree with that. That's called envy. You want something that somebody else already has and you don't, and it's not rightly yours, and you covet it. That's wrong. That's bad jealousy. But there is a good kind of jealousy. Not where you want what somebody else already has and you don't, but where you value and cherish and protect and esteem that which is rightly yours and you already possess. And so a father is rightly jealous for the affection of his children, and a husband is rightly jealous for the affection of his wife. Why? Because that relationship is a covenant one, and that affection should go nowhere else. And so jealousy is a good thing, and God is jealous for the praise of his people and the glory of his name, because that praise belongs to no one else, and nothing else deserves glory other than him. So for God to say he's jealous is good. God also displays anger. He says, I get angry at things. Now, we tried to draw the line of demarcation last week that God is not angry by his nature. He's not just an angry God up there waiting to, he's not bored waiting to smite somebody. But he demonstrates anger as a result of his nature. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just. When he comes into contact with sin, he has a response. And so one theologian said God is allergic to sin. Now think about that. So when you're allergic to something, you don't walk around sneezing all the time. You sneeze when you come into contact with a foreign object. That's God's anger. He responds to sin when he comes into contact with it. And he responds through righteous, just, holy anger. And so we made the point last week that we should not think of God's anger as being inherently negative, because there is a right kind of anger. There is a righteous anger. There is an appropriate response to things that we know are wrong. There are things worth getting angry over. It's why God tells us as his people in Ephesians 4, be angry, just don't sin. All right? So there are things that when we look at them, when we are exposed to them in life, or we see them in the newspaper, or we watch them on television, we say, that's wrong. It's not appropriate. I'm angry over that. Something rises up within me. And I hope we'd all agree that's not a bad thing. That's an appropriate response to evil. And so if that's the case for us as wicked, flawed, brokenhearted people, how much more is it appropriate for the perfect, righteous judge of the universe to demonstrate anger toward things that are not in alignment with his will and his character and his nature and his law? So yes, God gets angry, but he always has the right to be angry, and he always gets angry for the right reasons. And so we need to understand that. Thirdly, we made the case that God does demonstrate and display vengeance. He is a vengeful God. And so he doesn't just get angry over the right things, but he actually does something about it. And so the book of Nahum is very much three chapters of God doing something about it. God is a warrior, and he wages intentional, deliberate, unceasing battle against his enemies. He is the ultimate and rightful judge of this world. And so just as a human judge has been invested with the right and the authority and the responsibility to look at a situation, say, this is right, this is wrong, I'm going to endorse what is right, I'm going to disclaim what is wrong, and I'm going to come against it in my authority, they have the responsibility to administer justice. I don't get that responsibility. But there are certain people in society that do, that we have ordained and said, you get the right to hand down sentences of vengeance when a miscarriage of justice has taken place. They have the right to execute appropriate justice. So too does God, as the rightful judge of all creation. He has both the right and the responsibility to administer justice. And deep down, folks, you and I know that this is the way that it ought to be. We do. We know that there has to be somebody who says, this is right, this is wrong, and we're going to separate these two, and we're going to treat them differently. We know that's the way it works. And here's how I can say that with such confidence. Is because when you are wronged, you're very quick to want justice, right? And so some of you will go home today and you'll watch a football game. And those guys in those zebra suits will throw a flag against your team. And what will you do? You will stand up and you will scream at the TV. Why? Because you think that an injustice has taken place, right? It rises up within us, okay? Some of you, if you went out to eat this afternoon and you were rear-ended in the parking lot of the restaurant where you're at, and it was not your fault, and you submitted the claim to your insurance company, and they denied you reimbursement, they said you were at fault, what would you do? You'd be very upset because you did not get what you believed was coming to you. There was a right and there was a wrong, and the verdict came down on the wrong side, in your opinion. We have a sense of justice, don't we? And we are quick to call a foul on a play or to rise up and revolt if we think injustice has taken place toward us. We love justice. And yet somehow we find a problem with God when maybe he loves justice a little bit more than we do. Do you think that could be the case? Do you think that the holy, righteous God of all eternity has a better developed sense of justice than you and I do? He does, and yet we find fault with him, and the world at large certainly does. Could it be that he understands justice better than we do? Could it be that he loves justice more than we do? And that he's not only right in being this way, but it's a really good thing that he is this way, because he's the only one that can be this way and be holy in the midst of it. I don't know how to be jealous and angry and vengeful and have a pure heart. And I know some of you, and you don't either, all right? That's just the way that it is. And so God is a warrior, and he wages wars against his enemies with righteous jealousy and perfect anger and appropriate vengeance. But the question then comes up, how then do we deal with this apparent disconnect between these descriptions of God, which are good and scriptural and appropriate, and the other ones that we are more prone to run toward and that the world around us often brings up, these ideas of God's love and kindness and forgiveness? Is there a disconnect here? Are these attributes of God in conflict with one another? That's a legitimate question. Let's just admit that. But it's a legitimate question that has really good answers to it. And the answer to this apparent conflict and disconnect is not a doctrine necessarily. It's not a point of theology. It's a person. The perfect marriage and merging of God's justice and his mercy is found in a person. And his name is Jesus. And so I want to spend the rest of our time this morning making the case that even though God has every right to be at war with us, to make war against us. We have sinned against him. We have broken the law. We have committed the foul. We've rear-ended him in the parking lot. Even though he has every right to crush us because we are his enemies, what did he do instead? He sent his son to take our place, to live our life, to die our death, to gain our victory. That's what Jesus does for us. And through Jesus alone, we are able to be perfectly reconciled and forgiven to this God who is against us in our sinful condition. In Jesus, we find the union of God's justice and his mercy in a way that we don't see anywhere else. And so, with respect to this issue of the judgment we deserve, just consider our condition apart from Jesus. Just consider our entry point into this world. Paul says in Romans that just as through one man, Jesus, all can be saved. Through one man, Adam, all enter into sin. Okay, it's kind of like Adam was on our fantasy football team, right? We picked him, and he lost the game. And so what does that mean for us? We lost too, right? We may be sitting on our couch. We say, I didn't play that game. You're connected to Adam. He lost. You lose as well. We enter in this state of sin. So listen to how God describes us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So God says, apart from Jesus, you are what? Not neutral, you're cursed. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are weak and ungodly. So not only are we in a heap of trouble, we can't do anything to get ourselves out of it. Ephesians 2, 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are distant and far from God. Romans 5, 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? This is a hard one for us to wrestle with. We are enemies of God on our own. We've talked about this before. There's no neutral. You're either on this side of the canyon or this side of the canyon, foe or friend. And we're all born as foes, and there's no straddling the fence when the canyon separates you. You either stay where you entered the game or you move to the side where you are reconciled. And if you don't move, if you choose not to make a choice, you've made the choice to remain an enemy. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's a damning picture. We are dead in sin, and we are ordained as children of wrath. That's what we've got coming to us. And we could go on, folks. It's everywhere in the Old and the New Testament. I hope this picture gains a little bit of clarity for you this morning. On our own, left to ourselves, our position before a holy, righteous, vengeful, angry, jealous God who has every right to be that way, our position is not a good one. It is far from favorable. God says we're weak, we're ungodly, we're cursed, we're distant, we're enemies, we're dead, we are children of wrath. You are against me. You fight against me, God says, and so I fight against you. I'm a divine warrior, and you are my enemy. Now again, let's just admit, that's not always the easiest thing to accept. But I would propose to you, we have to start there. We've got to acknowledge our state before the Lord. We have to get to that point of saying, here are all the charges before me, and I'm guilty. That's what confessing our sins means. Confessing doesn't mean that you are letting God in on a secret that you just figured out about yourself. Confessing means that he says you're guilty, and you say the same thing as he is saying. You say, you're right. When a police officer accuses someone of a crime, confession is agreeing with the authority. We have to agree and say, I am guilty. I do deserve judgment. And I would propose we have to start there because there is no understanding of grace and forgiveness apart from an honest acknowledgement of guilt. Mercy does not exist separated from the reality of judgment. Think about that for a moment. If someone is granted forgiveness and given mercy for a crime, it's only valid if they actually committed that crime, right? And deserve to be punished. So think of it in a personal sense. If someone walks up to me and says, Dustin, I forgive you for stealing my car. I'm not going to press charges against you. Folks, that means nothing to me if I haven't stolen their car, does it? Their mercy and their statements toward that end are empty. They're void of meaning if there was no guilt on my part to begin with. Now, flip that over. If I did steal their car, and as a pastor, I try not to do those sorts of things, so we'll just make that clear, all right? If I did steal that car and charges could rightly be pressed and I could spend 3 to 5 years in jail and lose my home and my calling and my job, not see my kids until they're teenagers and not see my wife for years. If that's the case and my entire life is on the line and hanging in the balance and that person comes to me and says, Dustin, you stole my car. I know that and you know that. You're guilty, but I'm not going to press charges against you. Folks, that's a completely different story. Why? Because I'm guilty. and everybody knows it, and I deserved judgment. I was rightly in line for justice to be executed against me. And so forgiveness and pardon and mercy are very sweet and joyous to me in that situation. Why? Because I understood my guilt and I knew what was at stake. And I want to make the case this morning that the beauty and the power and the joy of the gospel of Jesus is only properly understood in our hearts if we first understand what he has rescued us from. Maybe the gospel isn't good news to many of us because we don't know how bad the news was before we met Jesus. Folks, you and I have stolen the car, haven't we? And everything else that we could do that's wrong. And we're guilty. And it's this bad. And if we had time, we could make the case that it's even worse than this. And so back to our passage from Nahum. In Nahum 1, 7 and 8, we see this contrast. This, not conflict, but this contrast between God's mercy and his justice. And so we look at this passage again. This is our hope. The Lord is good, and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And I hope you see better now just how much trouble we're in apart from Jesus. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But, there's the contrast, with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies in the darkness. If you are his enemy, you will be crushed. That's what God says. But if you find refuge in him, if you discover that he is good, if you taste and see that God is good and that he is a stronghold for you in the day of your guilt and your trouble, then you can run to him. You don't have to run from him as your enemy. You run to him and he fights for you. I mean, do you see this kingdom reversal that God pulls on us? He flips the script in our favor. God's love and his grace right there next to his justice and his judgment. And so again, I just want to lift Jesus really high and say that's what he does for us. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus, in his perfect, sufficient work, transfers us. He beams us up from the battlefield where we are on the enemy side, and he moves us to the side where we are with God, and God is for us. That's what the gospel is all about. He takes us from here, and he moves us over here. When we could never do that on our own, he bridges the chasm that was too wide for us to go across in our own power. And he doesn't just move us, then he actually begins to fight for us. He battles for our good. Just listen for a moment to some of the wartime language that we see throughout the New Testament. Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's not a cartoon picture of Jesus. That's a wartime battlefield depiction of our righteous, warring Savior. Look at how Paul paints this picture in Colossians 1. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, that's Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's that kingdom transfer. It's like we've been plucked out of the POW camp where we were scheduled to be executed tomorrow morning, and you have been delivered into the camp of your allies. Maybe the clearest in all of the New Testament is this, Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God puts the devil to shame on the battlefield of your soul by transferring you from darkness to light, from death to life. Jesus fights for us. He's not just our friend. He's our champion. He's our victor. And the good news of the gospel is you can find refuge in God through Jesus. You no longer have to be his enemy. You no longer have to battle against him. Folks, do you realize that you really did steal the car? That you're guilty? And yet grace and mercy are available. As we close, here's how Jesus did it. Jesus defeated the big three in our lives that we could never come up against: sin and death and hell. Here's what Scripture says. Sin. For our sake, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's the picture. Jesus lives a perfect, flawless, sinless life. He has no sin to his account. In a banking, financial sense, his sin account is empty. It's dry. His righteousness account is full. On the flip side, we are exactly the mirror opposite. Our righteousness account is empty, and our sin account is full. So Jesus has no sin for which he must pay for on his own. So there is a transfer that takes place, and we get a line of credit to Jesus' righteousness, and there it's wired from our account to his, our sin. So his sin account goes up because of us, and our righteousness account goes up because of him. So when God looks at us in a legal sense, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, imputed, infused, deposited into our account. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Everybody sins except Jesus. That's why he was the only one who could conquer sin. Death. Everybody sins, everybody dies. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Paul's saying someday these earthly tents, these bodies that are perishable, will die, be in the presence of God, and imperishable is what will be from that point on. And here's why that happens. 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus lives a perfect life, and he dies a legitimate death. But he doesn't stay dead. There are lots of people who claim to be the Messiah and died. They're all still dead. Jesus is not. So he not only absorbed our sin, but he defeated it through the cross, and he was validated in his victory through his resurrection. Sin and death, and then hell as well. We deserve judgment, but John writes in 1 John 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Probably you've gone through this entire week and not used the word propitiation in conversation. Here's what that means. It means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. It means a sacrifice that is offered before the judge, and the punishment, the wrath, the justice that we have incurred is poured out on that. That was the picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system for hundreds, if not a couple thousand years. That's what Jesus is for us. He comes before the Father, and he absorbs the full measure and weight of God's wrath against us. The hell that you and I deserve for countless eternities, Jesus absorbs that in full. May we never think that God took it easy on his Son. He did not. He poured out the fullness of his wrath, and Jesus bore it for us. So Jesus lives a perfect life without sin, and he dies a legitimate death, not breathing, heart stopped, body cold, and God resurrects him, and in that he absorbs the judgment that we deserve. And so the message of Jesus is this. He lived the life that we should have lived and we didn't. And he died the death that we deserved in our place. And he gained the victory that we so desperately needed, but none of us could ever do it on our own. And then he calls us. He said, I do all this for you, and now I call you to have refuge in me. That's a good deal, folks. That's a good deal. And he works in hearts and he calls people to himself and he awakens our minds and he opens our eyes and he unstops our ears. He says, this is who I am. Respond to me. Find refuge in him. Do you see that you don't deserve any of it? Do you see how good God has been toward you? The Lord is good. Have you tasted and seen that he is good? Do you see how faithfully Jesus has fought for you? And so the question for today is this. Do you realize what Jesus has done? Do you understand the depth of despair that you are in apart from him? If you have responded to his goodness and found refuge in him, do you rejoice in that? Are you ever overcome when you think, I was dead. I was on death row. I was slated to have a bullet between my eyes and I would have deserved it. And Jesus rescued me. He rescued me. Sometimes I think as Christians, we forget what it was like to be lost. We just take it. And Jesus' grace becomes so cheap to us. If you know him, may the value of his sacrifice and grace be seen in a fresh and a new way. You stole the car. You're guilty. You deserve to be put away. And Jesus says, I'm not pressing charges. I took them for you. Now, if you don't know Jesus, the call is very simple from an Old Testament prophet that we don't spend a lot of time talking about. See that the Lord is good. Find refuge in him. Put your faith in what Jesus has done for you. If you need to rejoice in Jesus afresh and anew today, may you do that as we stand in a moment to sing and to celebrate. If you need to respond to his gospel for the first time, may you do that as well. You can come and talk to me while I'm standing up here. You can talk with someone who's near to you that you came with. You can come and see me afterwards. Or you can fill out your connection card and we'll get in touch with you this week. If God is stirring in your heart, he's calling you to find refuge in himself. Don't deny that. Jesus, thank you that you fight for us. Thank you that you are the perfect warrior, but you're also the perfect sacrifice, and you take our sin and you incur our debt and you die our death and you gain our victory. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus we just say, he's done it all, I'm with him. And I pray that we would understand that better today. And as you are moving, that we would respond. Lord, we love you. We praise your name because there's no other name that our hearts take joy in this morning. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus, in his name we pray.